John chapter 15, page 1083 or thereabouts, I think, in most of the Bibles. And starting at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. It is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A little deeper into ideas that have come up on a Sunday morning, and I've spent some time over the last few months reflecting on some of the themes that we've been looking at, and I thought we'd have a bit of a dig into just one of them. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a bit of a think about something quite important in that passage from John's Gospel. Well, we've just prayed that your Holy Spirit would enable us to live fully for you. Please, would you give us that hunger for your ways, that delight in Jesus and all that he is and calls us to. Enable us to be a people who are truly branches in the vine for Jesus' sake. Amen. The great 16th century physicist Johannes Kepler described his work in astronomy as thinking God's thoughts after him. He and most of the early scientists that you'll have heard of, actually, in general, understood the universe to reveal the mind of God, that it proceeded from the mind of God and that he was revealing himself in the natural world. They could see God's fingerprints in everything, and they wanted to interrogate that. They wanted to understand everything that was revealed so they might know God better. The great medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas also wanted to think God's thoughts after him. But how to know God's thoughts on supernatural realities? You can't look at the natural world for that. And so he articulated the idea that Christian theology depends on revelation, on the scriptures, the word of God. God, who is beyond nature and therefore must reveal himself supernaturally, has enabled us to know him truly in the scriptures. So Aquinas said something quite similar to Kepler some centuries before Kepler spoke, when he said that Christian theology is holy scripture received in the human intellect. Of course, none of us have read Aquinas at length, if at all, and I wouldn't blame you if you never do. His theology runs to, I think, 54 volumes. And is quite a thing. But on this, at least, he isn't wrong. Christian theology is thinking God's thoughts after him. It is an activity in which our minds must be involved. We must engage our minds to know God better. We can go further, I think. We've seen in the last couple of weeks in both Galatians 1 and Luke 24, if you've been at morning and evening, the scriptures are God's words specifically or primarily about Jesus. I think Aquinas would agree. I think Kepler would agree, actually. that the purpose of all Christian theology is to think better about God by knowing the scriptures better. And it's from this point, really, that we get into our passage this evening. Jesus said, "I am the vine," verse 5, "and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And he unpacks that idea of remaining in me and I in you in verse 7 when he says, "Remain in me and my words remain in you." To grasp hold of Jesus' words with our minds and our hearts is to grasp hold of Jesus himself. Jesus abides in us as his words abide in us. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, but only if we remain in him. Jesus here speaks of our deepest spiritual reality, of our union with Christ by the Holy Spirit, and all the blessings that come to God's people come through that union. But that spiritual reality is tied intimately to the intellectual activity of having Jesus' words abide in us. In other words, I take it, Jesus demands of us that we think his thoughts after him. We must think, and think Christianly. We must do theology. And since we're all thinking creatures, we all do theology. The only question is whether it is Christian theology. That's true of us. It's actually true of all people who think. Our minds, our intellectual grasp on Jesus through his words connects us to the spiritual power which enables us to bear good fruit, Jesus says. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We who are called to be salt and light in this dark world, to live beautiful countercultural lives of holiness, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, are called in only in the power of the Spirit through our connection with Jesus. That comes as our minds grasp hold of Jesus, our hearts delight in him, and our lives are thereby empowered to love to do what is fitting for believers to do. So what we're going to do for the next few minutes is just do a little historical theology, a little theological history. I'm going to tell a couple of stories. Two stories. The first is a warning from our own British evangelical history, a warning about how letting go of this principle of remaining in Jesus and his words remaining in us has given birth to much of the pain that right now is assaulting God's church, not just in the Church of England. The second, though, is a story of how grasping again this conviction has enabled the church to come back from some truly difficult places, to rediscover the gospel and the mission of the church. And this too is a lesson for us to commit ourselves to these same convictions. So basically we're going to think about what it looks like to get this wrong and then what it looks like to get it right. Okay, two stories from history to help us to think about what this looks like. So getting this wrong, have you ever used the word evangelical to describe yourself, or heard somebody else use it? Perhaps you've heard our churches described as evangelical churches, and you're not really sure what that means. The Christian historian David Bebbington describes the common habits of evangelicals by four things. Biblicism, that is, a high regard for the Bible. Crucicentrism, a focus on the atoning work of Christ at the cross. Conversionism, a belief in the need to be converted, and activism, an expression of faith in fruitfulness in the world. Now, David expresses things this way because fundamentally he's a historian, and he writes in historian language to describe what you might call a sociological rather than a theological phenomena. As Christians, I think we can take these ideas. I think they're all true so far as it goes, and we can put them in a slightly different way. The word evangelical comes from the Greek word evangel, which just means gospel. Every time you see the word gospel or gospeling, you know, mission, preaching, that's the word that's at the heart of it, the evangel. So an evangelical is really just a gospel person. We focus on the cross because the Bible does. We call people to faith, to conversion to Christ because Jesus tells us to, and so on. Evangelicals, then, are just people of the Bible, people of the book. And everything that we do and say, all of the other stuff that Bebbington observes, really just flows out of that one central conviction that God has spoken and we ought to listen. The words of Jesus in Scripture are the essential anchor of the evangelical faith. And as we've seen in John 15, this is the anchor we've chosen because it's the anchor that Jesus gives us. We hold on to him as we hold on to his words. And he holds on to us and makes us fruitful. Now, here's the reason why this matters for us just this week. Just a couple of days ago, 44 bishops in the Church of England made a joint statement that sets aside the Word of God explicitly in their agenda to change the doctrine of the Church of England. At least they're being honest. Of the 44, 18 at least went to explicitly evangelical theological colleges, and many more would have spent some time in an evangelical church at some point. And the question that has been bugging me for a few months is, how does that happen? How does somebody go from being an evangelical, a Bible person, a commitment to Jesus' words above all things person, to a person who is actively setting aside the scriptures? How does that happen? We ought to know that because we don't want to do that, do we? We want to be really careful. Here, I think, is how it happens. Revisionist churches, liberal churches, we might say, often look like evangelical churches. Often no smells and bells, vicar wears jeans. Churches involved with all sorts of good works in the community, soup kitchens and food banks and so on and so forth. Both evangelical churches and liberal churches talk a lot about mission, about connecting to the lost outside the walls of church. Both can be highly pragmatic, doing what seems to work. The evangelical movement of the 18th century was highly pragmatic. If you look at the lives of Whitfield and Wesley, for example, if they couldn't get into the local church to preach the gospel, they would go and stand out in the field outside and invite the people to come. The word of God wasn't chained. They took the word of God to where the people were, and people were converted. It was irregular in church terms, but it was necessary. Or think of James Hudson Taylor, who sailed from Hull, I think, who went to China and dared to dress as a Chinaman, learn the language, and go off into inland China with the gospel. But here's the thing. Early evangelicals were rooted in the Puritan past. The Puritans of the 17th century had fought very hard to help the church in this country to remain committed to the scriptures and to shape themselves by the word of God. As we moved towards the end of the 17th century, it became clear that there were lots of people who weren't Christians in our country, lots of people who were avowed atheists or skeptics, others who were clearly not living as Christians. And so the church moved into missionary mode, and evangelicalism was born out of that Puritan past. They were pragmatic in their methods, but absolutely committed to the gospel from the word of God. They were pragmatic. They were all things to all people. But not for the purpose of preaching whatever might work, but preaching the true gospel for the salvation of the lost. The liberal churches, historically, have been parasitical on evangelicalism, lacking that Puritan root, lacking that historical commitment to the Word of God. Liberal churches don't tend to grow by themselves. They don't grow by evangelism. They grow by sucking people out of evangelical churches into liberal churches, by and large. There is very little effective mission because they don't tend to preach the gospel. But many evangelicals drift from the evangelical church into liberal churches. Take an evangelical, a person part of an evangelical church, and cut away their commitment to the Word of God. Now persuade them that the gospel, which they have believed for all their life, with its hard edges and demands for conversion, is the problem. It's the thing that stops the church growing. Apply pragmatism. Bend the gospel somewhat out of shape, then ditch it altogether. Again, how does that happen, though? If you've really got that deep commitment to drawing on Jesus' words, remaining in him as his words remain in us, how can you make that step? I think that very many people are evangelical in the sense that they go to an evangelical church. Perhaps they like the way the church looks and feels. People are friendly. It's not too formal. They do good things. They would look and sound like Bible people. And for as long as they remain in that evangelical church, they will be kept safe by the gospel preaching. But without that deep commitment themselves to listening to the voice of Jesus, they will find it far too easy to drift from a church with deep convictions to one that looks the same but lacks those convictions. That, I think, is what's happened to our 18 bishops. We only remain in Jesus as his words remain in us. And it's far too easy to think that we're safe because of the church we go to, rather than actually checking our deepest convictions. Are we people of the words of Jesus? Which makes this a personal thing, doesn't it? Jesus is very clear, remain in me and you'll bear much fruit. My Father is the gardener, he cuts off the branches that bear no fruit. So it really matters that we personally are connected with Jesus. It's not about whether our churches or our preachers or our home group leaders are Bible people, though it does matter, but whether we ourselves are Bible people, whether we hunger for the Word of God as essential to the care of our own souls. Do we come to church to hear the voice of God? Are we really listening to him? Is this the essence of our spiritual health? And let me be clear, this is not a beat up. Just a thing I've been pondering on for a few months. I'm sure many of us, perhaps most of us, perhaps all of us here this evening are just that committed. But I've known many people over the years, I suspect you have too, who've looked evangelical for a number of years. Perhaps they've led within the church, perhaps they've led a church or two, but who have drifted away because they were never truly, truly anchored to Jesus' words. Where's our heart? Now let's suppose that we are all convinced to listen carefully to Jesus. We might want to ask, but so many aren't. Is there any hope for the church today? So having put up a sort of a warning for us, I want to take us to a particular theme in the Reformation to see what can happen when the church recovers that commitment to the Word of God. Let's think about getting these core things right. I've already quoted the 13th century theologian Thomas Aquinas as stating that everything necessary is preserved for us in Scripture, that if we just do our theology from the Scriptures, we'll hear the voice of Jesus. That actually, I think, was the witness of all of the first 13 centuries of the church, there were clearly heretical movements here and there. But if we had the time, I could point you to Cyprian, Ignatius, Irenaeus, and so on, and show that all of them had that same commitment fundamentally to the Word of God. By the time of Aquinas, though, there was a problem. The church had finally split into Eastern Orthodox and Western Latin churches in AD 1054. Quickly, the Latin West forgot to talk to the Greek East, lost the ability to read Greek, and therefore forgot the Bible in Greek. Took to relying on Jerome's Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate. And most people couldn't read Latin either. For most people then, the Bible came to them somewhat garbled through the local priest who could just about read the Mass in Latin but couldn't understand it, and certainly couldn't understand the scriptures to teach them. Even most theologians towards the end of the Middle Ages neither read the Church Fathers nor the Bible directly, but always through summaries written by other people. It's not hard to trace many of the worst things in the Roman Catholic Church to this period, as the Bible receded from the centre of the church's life. And the church formally remained committed to the Bible as the central and essential thing, the Word of God, the voice of God. But increasingly, people were five steps removed from hearing God speak in the scriptures. And what I'm saying, I think, is this. God's people were being expected to be fruitful members of God's church, fruitful branches in the vine, whilst getting an increasingly thin gruel of God's word. Increasingly distant from the powerful, life-giving words of Jesus through a poor translation into a Latin, and then again maybe into English through the writings of men. The razor-sharp word of God, the sword of the Spirit, had been blunted and dulled and obscured and finally sheathed altogether for many people. In many respects, a worse situation than we face today. And then the Renaissance. The great battle cry of the Italian Renaissance was ad fontes. Back to the sources. Let's go back to the original text. Let's get back behind all of these commentaries on a commentary on a commentary on the Bible and go back to the Bible. Let's go back to Augustine and Origen and Aristotle and all the Greek philosophers too. Church leaders began to learn Greek and Hebrew, and especially to produce new and better summaries or versions of the Greek New Testament. We started to pay careful attention once again to what the text of Scripture said in the language in which it was written, which began to call into question the text of the Vulgate that the church had used for 1,000 years. But not just the text of the Vulgate. Remember what we said? Christian theology is Holy Scripture appropriated by the human intellect. So if the version of the Bible you're using isn't really very accurate, the theology is going to be wonky, isn't it? And so just by going back to the Bible, a whole bunch of stuff that was happening in the church began to be called into question. The place of Mary, the place of saying penances, purgatory, and other things beginning with P. If Christian theology is the word of God received in the mind, then and thinking God's thoughts after him, if your Bible turns out not to be a very good translation of the Bible, it's no wonder that their theology was all over the place. this is not the totality of the Reformation, but it is a major intellectual stream in the Reformation, a passion to get back to the words, the original words of God. Oh, this is just a little story. There's much more involved. It doesn't deal with questions like, should we try to learn Greek and Hebrew? How do you control for individual people's wacky interpretations of the Bible? Which is the best English translation? It only begins to raise important questions of how we read the Bible well. How do we understand what the words, the sentences, the paragraphs, and especially the books mean? These are all important questions, and resolving each one took the church many years, some fights, and much hard work. And to commit ourselves to asking them and answering them will also take time and effort from us. And of course, it doesn't resolve the question of whether the Reformation was a wholly good thing either. I would argue that on the whole, it has been the major source of life and mission in the global church for the last 500 years. That still continues to bear great fruit for the kingdom all over the world. Each of these is important. And in fact, what I'm arguing for here tonight really is that they're questions each of us should be asking and demanding answers for. But I need to pause. As you come to the scriptures, you should expect Jesus to speak to you out of his word. Why not invite him to speak as you come to church, morning or evening? Why not ask him to help you to put the cares of the world outside and to listen carefully to his voice? Demand from those of us who preach and teach in the church nothing less than the pure word of God, with all of its force, its power, its intention. Don't allow anything to distract us from that, for it is the essence of Christian discipleship and all of our spiritual anchors to hear the word of God and to listen and believe it. Demand that we help you to get better at hearing God's voice in the scriptures personally. I would love to have people knocking on my door saying, I need you to help me with this. It would be a great joy and a delight to do that. And then demand from yourselves nothing less than carefully listening to the life-giving word, personally and as you gather together with God's people. Only as we commit to that can we know we are safe from our own heart's tendency to wander away from Christ, and that we will bear much fruit as he spiritually works in us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for preserving your scriptures for us. Thank you that it is the sword of the Spirit, the word that convicts and gives life. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be passionate, not for paper and ink, not even passionate for the Bible, for the Bible's sake, but for hearing the voice of Jesus out of the scriptures, seeing the glory of our Father in the face of his Son by the power of the Spirit as we engage with your word. Please give us the joy of seeing you clearly and knowing you fully, even as we are fully known. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.